He considered Moses' questions and his objections, really, at the burning bush. We saw that Moses was a man with a very, very high and a difficult calling, and yet at the same time, he was not nearly as eager or obedient to God's will as he should have been. He asked questions of God, and he objected to God's calling to go deliver the Israelites to the point where God actually became angry with him. God's wrath was kindled against Moses. Now, Moses' questions and his doubts and his fears about doing great things, those are part of our human condition to a degree. We know our weakness, but we also tend too easily to defy God's will and want to do things our own way. And if we examine our own hearts in light of Moses' questions we looked at in the last couple of weeks, we see that very often we are similar, that we don't say the things that we ought to, that we don't go out and do God's will as he calls us to. We come up with our own sets of excuses. They may not be identical to Moses. And we should consider that it's a miracle of God's patience, that God does not consume us. That very picture, it's interesting that the burning bush, it's kind of bracketed because there's this picture of the burning bush that's not consumed, and then the scene actually ends with God's wrath being kindled against Moses. So it's a picture of God's wrath beginning to burn against Moses. And the miracle of the burning bush is God's patience. Moses lives to see another day. There he is, defying God, asking questions, and yet he's not consumed. And God's patient with him. And God even gives him his brother Aaron and these signs, these miracles to do. And God encourages him and strengthens him. And now we see Moses heading towards Egypt. He's taking steps in the right direction. Now we would like to think, maybe we go through a trial as a Christian, or a certain sin in our lives is corrected, we're convicted by the Holy Spirit, and we would like to think when we overcome that situation, now life's going to go smoothly. We've put something in the past, we finally made that hard step to follow in God's will, and shouldn't it be nice and easy and smooth? Well, actually, it's not so easy for Moses. It's not as if that was then and this is now, and now he's on the new path and it's onward and upward and it's going to be straight and easy and smooth for Moses. No, these are fairly forgotten scenes. It's actually amazing how many pastors will preach through Exodus and they'll skip this section. People like to gloss over these kind of events because they're a little bit hard to understand, and I'm not sure that even today, we can even get to the bottom of it, so to speak, and wrap our minds around what happens here. But I think what's most important to see is that as Moses makes this journey to Egypt, it's convoluted. He needs to be visited again and again by God. He needs to be reminded again and again. It reminds us his family life even wasn't what it should be. There's ups and downs. But then it ends on an encouraging note. We're going to look at this under the theme, Moses' convoluted journey to Egypt. First, we'll see Moses meets with Jethro. Then we'll see God meets with Moses. I'll repeat it again. God meets with Moses. Then God meets with Moses. So there's three of those. God meets with Moses, if you follow the passage carefully. And then Moses meets with his brother and the children of Israel. First, Moses meets with Jethro. In verse 18, here's Moses, who's by this time late middle-aged for those times. He's around 80 years old even. Now in those times, people lived longer than they do now. And Moses still has to go to get his father-in-law's permission to leave. It reminds you actually of Jacob, that scene when he had to get Laban's permission and actually ended up running from Laban. Well, Moses is in the same similar kind of position. He's an indentured servant, so to speak. Even though he's a son-in-law, he came to Jethro with nothing. He married Jethro's daughter with nothing. They wouldn't have had any kind of money to support her. He's dependent. He's a dependent. He's an employee. He's a member of the household, yes, but he's a man under authority, and notice how he approaches his father-in-law. He minimizes his calling. There's a sense there that Moses doesn't unfold the whole story. Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they're still alive. Now, that's sort of a half-truth, but it's certainly not the full truth of what Moses is called to do. Instead of saying, the Lord has called me to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, he just says, please let me check if they're still alive. Maybe it was wiser for Moses not to tell the whole story. Maybe Jethro would have laughed at him. Maybe Jethro would have told him he couldn't go. We can't be certain of why, but when you look at this situation, you can see Moses being fairly tentative again. He's not exactly standing up firm and strong and just being bold and laying out the whole thing and trusting the Lord will bless the results. And the result in the situation also with his wife in the next situation, it shows that Moses was not a man in control of his life. He was not a man ruling over his own household. This was a man who was tentative at this time in his life, or until this time. He'd been hurt in the past, and he wasn't standing up, so to speak. He'd have to go through a hard process. And a big part of this process, as much as this chapter is hard to understand, is, so to speak, leaving his family behind. The Lord Jesus instructs his disciples in Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And here we see a process of the Lord forcing Moses really to bear his crosses, to turn his back, to make hard decisions. There are times when Christians have to strain relationships. Maybe even break some relationships because they have to obey God. And in the end, even though Moses seems quite tentative here, the Lord blesses him. Jethro says, go in peace. Here and in chapter 18, there's actually, in chapter 18, a beautiful picture of restoration where Moses comes back to Jethro. But what happens in this chapter is not easy. It would have been painful and hard also for Moses. Now, we have to be careful about breaking relationships. If at all possible, we turn the other cheek. We try to love our enemies. 1 Corinthians 7 says, husbands and wives, even if one's a believer, if at all possible, they should stay together. If one's a believer and what's an unbeliever. And there's something of an illustration of that happening here. But in this chapter, Moses has to break away. He has to make hard decisions in obedience to God's call. He has to say, I'm a believer, I follow God's will, and that will be hard in his family life. Now, thankfully, Jethro says, go in peace. And Jethro will become a blessing to Moses later. And that may even also be a hope that happens in families. Maybe there's a time that somebody's converted and there's a tension in a family, and then down the road, perhaps even that family member is converted. Later, Jethro will say, now I believe the Lord truly is God. But God shapes Jethro. Moses is allowed to go. He's allowed to go in peace. Then you come to verse 19. And now there's going to be three meetings with Moses. If you read between the lines a little bit, Moses has gotten permission from Jethro. He's allowed to go. But God still has to come to him and remind him again. He's not exactly hurrying along. Sort of that familiar pattern almost to parents. You tell your children to do something over and over. You tell them, go clean your room or go do this or go do that. And you have to tell them over and over. Well, there's something here of that with Moses. He has to be visited. He has to be told over and over and over. He needs reminder after reminder after reminder. And that reminds us, again, sometimes we look at the Bible and we think, well, they got to meet with God. They got to stand in front of a burning bush. If God would just give me a burning bush to stand in front of, then I wouldn't struggle in my faith. Well, that's clearly not the case for Moses. He's struggling here. He has to be reminded yet again. And here it seems his fear is now coming up in his mind. Well, it might be a death sentence if I were to go back to Egypt. There's people that want to kill me there. But God comes to him and says, Moses, your enemies are dead. It's a reminder, God's sovereign. His timing is good. God has made sure, ultimately, that Moses' enemies are dead. God paves the way for his people. If he calls you to do something, in terms of through his word, you're convicted of certain decisions you have to make, and there's hard decisions. The Lord does pave the way. And so now Moses, he's reassured again, one more reminder, they're dead. Don't worry about it. You can go, Moses. And so Moses finally starts to move. Verse 20, takes his wife, he takes his sons, he sets them on a donkey, he returns to Egypt. Notice the emphasis, the rod of God is in his hand. That's a good thing. Now his shepherd's staff, that was just our rod, has now become the rod of God. God has given him a sign. God has given him a symbol of his calling. It's a good thing here that Moses remembers it. Moses is on his way, and he's obeying God. But now, in 21, verse 21, it's important. Moses is traveling. The Lord speaks to him again. The emphasis again, it's meeting after meeting after meeting. God could have done this all in one meeting. The Lord could have shaped Moses and changed his mind in one meeting. The Lord's able to do that. But generally, God works in our lives by ordinary means. He reminds us again and again, and he shapes us over time through trials and tests. And he does that with Moses. This is not one supernatural meeting. Moses' mind just changed like that. No, he has to be reminded again and again. And if we're in God's school, so to speak, in his school, you know what I'm saying by that? God is schooling Moses. He's shaping and molding and teaching him. If we're in God's school, he's going to meet with us again and again. And he's going to teach us again and again. And he's going to guide us in the way we should. Well, this one is a special preparation now for Moses. Some vital instructions. First, do the signs I gave you. So Moses is probably a little muddled here. He needs another tune-up, so to speak, another reminder. God already told him to do these signs, but now it's a reminder. And also, especially a preparation, Pharaoh's heart will be hardened. Most people here probably know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. I think if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you probably know that story. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And the reason you know that is because that phrase is repeated some 10 times in Exodus. As you go through the 10 plagues, it says over and over, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, sometimes, it's interesting, God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes Pharaoh hardens his own heart. There's that balance of sovereignty and responsibility. Pharaoh's fully responsible for rejecting God's word. He even admits that, actually, in 9 verse 27. He admits, I've sinned. And yet, it's God who's hardening his heart. And we can't work through all these things. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And yet, Pharaoh will be fully responsible. He is also hardening his own heart. And Moses is being warned. What's most important is Moses is being warned. Yes, the Lord's given you signs. Yes, the Lord has given his word. And Aaron will be even there to speak for him. Yet, it won't be easy. Pharaoh won't listen. Moses will be speaking to deaf ears, and yet he is meant to speak. Now, some might ask, well, why bother? Why preach and evangelize and witness to dead ears and hardened hearts? Well, the first answer is because God tells us to, because he will work out his purposes. He chooses with his word. And even if somebody seems hard-hearted, that doesn't necessarily mean we just quit on speaking to them. There are times to shake the dust off feet. There are times to not cast the pearls before the swine. There are seeds also, though, on the other hand, to scatter on hard ground. And we have to trust the Lord's ways, that we persist in hard-hearted times and hard-hearted with hard-hearted people. There's times, yes, to back off. And then there's times to persist, and we're to pray for wisdom. But here, Moses is going to be set up to have to deal with a hard heart, and he's being warned ahead of time, I'm going to use you to bring this message, but it's not really going to be successful with Pharaoh. He's going to harden his heart, and the reason ultimately is because God's going to use that to show his power. If you know the end of the story, Pharaoh, the greatest king in the world, is going to end up under the Red Sea. And Moses is going to end up freed from Egypt. And God's going to use this, as we even just sang of in the Psalms, God's going to use this to show all the nations that he is in control. See, God's using Moses to demonstrate his gospel. There's two lines, two kinds of people. It comes out here. Sons of God and sons of men. There's two seeds that are at odds. And Pharaoh, as we saw from that snake last time, that picture of the cobra, Pharaoh, he's a type of Satan. Satan enslaves and binds people to sin. He captures them and he tries to hang on to them. And then God says here, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. And it's a picture that Satan doesn't let go easily. And there will be a battle. And there's a fight against our sins and our besetting sins. And there's an ongoing war, spiritual warfare. It's important here. It's the central theme of the battle that begins here is Satan tries to enslave, to capture, to hold, but God frees his children. The heel of God's son will be bruised, but Satan's head will eventually be bruised. Pharaoh will end up under the Red Sea. It's a huge gospel picture that's playing out here. Ultimately, it's about Jesus Christ. The hope here is Satan can't win. God will take care of his children. He'll take them through that Red Sea, which will at the end be a picture of the death and the resurrection of Israel, a picture of coming out freed. And there's many ties here to the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of actually this scene. Here you have Moses and his sons. There's this big emphasis on sonship happening here. Remember Matthew 2, verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son. The Lord Jesus will go on this same path with his mother to Egypt. His father Joseph will take them and he'll be called back from there. And later the Son of God will bear his cross. He will die on it. He'll be raised again from the grave, but not before Satan seems to have the victory. Not before Satan appears to have his way at the cross. It'll be a tough battle against sin. Sin is very dangerous. It's very powerful. The wages of sin is death. But these fears and these doubts will ultimately be overcome. But Moses is being warned here, this is not going to be a picnic. Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. This is going to be a hard battle towards freedom. And it's still a hard battle for many Christians. It's a lifelong battle. It's a difficult battle. But the good news is God will free them because he's claimed them as his children. What a hope there is in that. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. God looks down on Israel, and it's a big corporate picture, and it's going to get a little more complicated later. But the big picture is God looks down and he says, that's my son. That's my child. I'm going to deliver him from Egypt. Just like any father here would try to go after their child and try to rescue them and take them back out of Egypt. The picture is, that's my son. I'm going to get them. I'm going to save them. I'm going to rescue them. And Moses is going to call those people from Egypt. He's going to be used as a mediator along with his brother Aaron. And it's the same call today. Come out from this world. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Leave this world behind. But then the call gets a little broader. Take your family with you. The next section says Moses is now traveling along. The Lord's just visited with him two times to, you could say, tune him up or to prepare him for what he's going to face. And now he's traveling along and he stops at an encampment. It's probably an oasis. Probably a spot on the side of the road where there's a safe valley and some water, a place where travelers stop and camp. And there it's nighttime. Moses is camping with his family, his wife and his two sons. We all enjoy camping at times. I think most of us don't mind a trip. But here it's not going to be a nice camping trip. God seeks to kill Moses. It's a reminder of Jacob wrestling with the angel. Remember, that was also at an encampment. You can take into the context, God's anger was kindled against Moses. This is another scene that teaches us that God is holy. We don't know exactly what happens here. At the bush, Moses had resisted God's call, and so God's anger was kindled. We have no idea what threat Moses faced here. It's not important. It's not. We don't know if it's the angel of the Lord with a sword or if Moses, perhaps some speculate in commentaries, he got a horrible fever and he got, well, we have no idea. The point is that Moses is faced with death. He's dying. one way or another. There's Moses, and he's getting closer and closer to death. He's ready to take his last breath because God is attacking him. That should tell us something about God that's probably not very popular in our day. I think that's probably why this scene gets skipped over. God does not change. This is the same God working here that we believe in today, by the way. Don't ignore this. Don't skim over these kind of passages. There's something in our human heart that would rather do so. Well, Zipporah, Moses' wife, she knows what the problem is right away, instantly. It's in her conscience. It's in her heart. They have an uncircumcised son. Moses and his family, they're going to lead the children of God. They're going to be leaders of Israel. And there, Moses' own family is not in order. They were supposed to be a holy people. What do we make of this scene? What do we learn from it? We probably can't understand exactly everything, but there's a few things we can figure out. One interesting thing to think about is Moses has two sons here. In verse 20, he took two sons with him. And here, one son is in view. And what does that tell you if you work it out logically? One son was circumcised already. So probably the oldest son had been circumcised in the past, and there had been a family disagreement about the matter. Now, we can't say certainly, but we can certainly say from this passage, there was a family disagreement. Moses was a Hebrew. He followed in the ways of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He knew he ought to circumcise his children, and then he married a Midianite woman, and she didn't want any of this. Notice in this passage, she's reproachful. She's unhappy. Now, humanly speaking, I think we can understand that. Circumcision was hard. Circumcision was, in a way, a terrible thing to do. It wouldn't have been an easy thing to do. It's supposed to be hard to do. It's bloody and it's painful. And it's to do that to a small child, it seems like a very hard thing to do. And this mother had put that off or ignored that call. And now in this moment, she gets it right away. She understands. And in a sense, it's fascinating, she becomes Moses' savior here. Hits her conscience in this moment. And she does what she knows is right. It's very possible, even after this incident, that she goes back to Jethro. Because in chapter 18, verse 2 through 6, you see Moses had sent his wife and children back to Jethro. Now, we don't know, could that have been because Moses looked at the situation with Pharaoh a few weeks later and he understood, you know, it would be better for my wife and children not to be here. This is going to be dangerous. I'm going to send them back home for a time. But this scene shows us something wasn't right in this family. It had not been a family set apart. The parents were not on the same page. And even though Zipporah saves Moses' life here, she's not happy about it. Circumcision, after all, is not a nice thing to have to do. If you notice the news in the last few weeks, Iceland, the country of Iceland, just banned circumcision completely. You are not allowed to perform a circumcision anymore in Iceland, and I think there's other countries going in that direction. And you can think about all the ideas behind that and why a country would do that. It's kind of frightening that a country would do that if you think about what it means for the Jewish people. But it's quite a situation that we're going into in the world. But they think like Zipporah did, the people of Iceland. They think like she did, but she understood something here. What did she understand? Well, God is holy. He calls his people to be separate, and it's painful, it's difficult, it's hard to be different than the rest of the world, to be separate. He demands his people be holy, be very different from the rest of the world, and ultimately that their seed be different than the rest of the world. Now, the first thing that this teaches us, this scene, is that doctrine of circumcision. It teaches us, in this picture of the Son, teaches us about Jesus Christ. There's a shadowy thing going on here. The firstborn Son of God would not just have a small operation, but he'd be cut off completely from his people. He'd be under the wrath of God. He would go right to the cross. He would be killed where Moses was spared. And there's a lot of hints here of sacrifice, of blood being shed and life being preserved. You could even say There's a little preview of the Passover here in this situation, in this scene, in Moses being spared. But ultimately, this points us to Jesus Christ, who was not spared and who died on the cross for sinners. Moses deserves to die. God's wrath is kindled against him again and again here. And yet Moses lives. And the beautiful picture of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He laid down his life voluntarily. He went under that wrath of God, which was more than kindled on Jesus Christ, and more than standing in front and stopping him. And so this ultimately, it points us to Jesus and the hope that's in Jesus. But this scene also shows us that God takes his covenant signs seriously. This afternoon, we hope to look at signs and seals. How we look at baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs and seals, holy things, special things. That if you refuse to use them, there are consequences, and there's still consequences in this world. And if parents aren't on the same page and bringing up their children in the fear of the Lord, that's a dangerous thing. And not only will God not bless families that refuse to bring children up in a holy way, his wrath even burns against them. Children of Christians, now we end up in all kinds of different situations, and some people are converted later in life, but we need to do everything we can, and we try to bring up our children as Christians. We can't change their hearts ultimately. Sometimes, sadly, it's almost too late. But the children of New Testament Christians are to be brought up in a different way, a holy way. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, your children are holy. They're different than the rest of the world. There's promises for them. Acts 2, verse 39. And there's a great danger in taking children halfway to God. Here you have a family that's halfway. And as a Reformed church, this may be unpopular for us to say, but we believe that this pertains, it relates even to baptism. That vows made at baptism and households being set apart, as households were still set apart in the New Testament, that's a critical thing for parents to do. And to stop short of that and to put yourself is to put yourself and your family in danger. Now, not every Christian has that knowledge. Certainly, there are many Christians in this world who are Baptists and evangelicals who do not. But you actually need, and having the greater knowledge and the understanding of the word, there's a calling. You must set your children apart from this world to the best of your ability. Now, this is perhaps a bizarre scene to many. But I think the key to this scene first is, you must know that God is holy. God is perfectly righteous, and he's the boss. If God is holy and sovereign and the King of Kings, this scene makes perfect sense, actually. And if parents are examining their hearts and seeing the errors we've made and the mistakes we've made, then we look at this scene and we should see a corrective for all of us, a calling. Set your children apart fully, completely from this world. Now, there's two more meanings. We'll look, actually, this afternoon further at exactly what that means, signs and seals, setting apart. And the level of baptism in the Lord's Supper. But now we'll go back to, there's these two more meetings Moses has before he faces Pharaoh. The first is a picture of God's mercy. Aaron comes to meet Moses. God's called him even. Remember, Moses was nervous. He didn't think he could do it. He wasn't able. And God had promised, Aaron, your brother will help you. Aaron will come. And now God has called him, and it's a happy meeting. Now, finally, Aaron kisses him, and the two brothers are united in their calling, and Aaron is even, to some degree, understanding of what's going on. Moses doesn't go alone. They catch up. Moses tells him what all needs to be done. He tells him about the signs, and they go speak to the Israelites. Notice Aaron does the speaking. God is very gracious with his people. We do have shortcomings, every one of us. We have areas of the Christian life we're just not good at. And by God's grace, he does, to a degree, give substitutes. And he is gracious and merciful, and that's why we need a church body. We need to, at times, step in for one another and to encourage one another, even to remind each other of our weaknesses and our inabilities. We looked a few weeks ago at the picture of the body of Christ and how there's hands and there's feet and there's eyes. And the whole picture of the body is that the different parts of the body fill in for one another and help one another and strengthen one another. And here, Moses, in his humanity, was just too weak to do it all in the end. He should have. He was called to. But God, in his mercy, gave him Aaron. Aaron who could speak well. Aaron who had maybe what we would call the gift of the gab. Aaron who was able to be very dynamic. And Moses was able to tell Aaron the message. And Aaron was able to pass it on in a compelling way. He was gifted to speak. And God covers for Moses, so to speak. What a picture already of God's mercy. And he's still working that through his church. We ought to be covering for one another and helping one another and strengthening one another with the various gifts that are in the church. But Moses' worry, notice it's all for nothing. All that resisting, all that worrying, all that fear that he had, all those questions, all those objections at the very burning bush, it was all for nothing. Verse 31, remember, one of his primary fears was they wouldn't listen to him. He was wasting his time. He'd gone through this already when he was 40 years old and he tried to save the Israelites and they turned their back on him and they even betrayed him. But now God shows. Moses didn't need to worry. Moses didn't need to fear. So the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. They all believed. There's a corporate, that means the big body of the whole church there, all the people of God, they came and they believed in God and they worshiped. They had a time of worship together even. Does that mean they would never doubt again? There's always this tension in Scripture. There's these times where you see massive awakenings and the whole body being awakened. Does that mean ultimately that in the end they were all true believers? Certainly not. It doesn't. God brings times of corporate awakening and believing, but yet many of them will fall. And as the church, we have to walk this line at times. And even also myself as preachers, we preach to the whole church and we see times of awakening and we speak of the church at the church. And here you see the whole body bowing their heads and worshiping and believing. And yet in the end, some of them will be unbelievers. That's not to say everyone who fell in the wilderness, many of these people later will fall in the wilderness as signs of unbelief. Certainly, there were believers who died in Egypt. There were believers who died in the wilderness, true believers, and there were unbelievers at those stages. There were those who rebelled and even had to be executed because of their crimes. It was a mixed body, and yet here they come together in worship, and it's a picture for Moses. God will do what he says. The Lord had visited them. The Lord had looked on their affliction. That's what causes them to worship. And that's actually still the same thing about the gospel today. The Lord has visited us. Jesus has come to this earth. He's been tempted in all points as we are. He's gone through all of these things. He's borne our sicknesses. He went through trouble. He's been a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's seen the tombs of his friends. He's seen sickness and poverty. He's wept. He's seen these sheep without a shepherd. He's cared for them. He's visited us. And now because he's visited us and gone all the way to the cross as that firstborn son, because he's become our Passover, that's why we worship today. And that's why we believe. And that's why today he gathers us in, visiting us even by his Holy Spirit. He still visits us and shapes us and molds us. And even though we're obstinate and too much like Moses, he still comes and he visits and he gathers in his people. Not because we're at the end of our journey. They certainly weren't here. Notice, they're worshiping the Lord as it were in the furnace here. They're still in the furnace of affliction. They're still slaves. They're still in trouble, and yet they worship the Lord. And so when we go through trials and troubles, we also need to stir up our hearts, bow our heads, and worship the Lord, trusting he's visited us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.